Well, thanks for joining me for another lecture tonight. As riveting as the Dead Sea Scrolls were, I know everybody's dying to talk about education in the first century Jewish culture. I know that's you are faithful learners of Scripture who show up regardless of the topic, which I appreciate. But actually, a really interesting topic. What I want to talk a little bit about is a couple of things tonight. So we will talk about what education looks like in the first century world, how Jews were educated. But the broader point I really want to get to is how perhaps the word to use is worldview. The way you see the world and perceive it and think about the world around you is in large part informed by education. And so my goal for tonight is to understand what education looked like, the contents of that education, the phases of that education. But as we work through it, to really better understand from that education how a Jew in the first century would have thought, what they would have thought about, what they would have been interested in, and most importantly, how it helps us better understand Jesus's conversations, the way Jesus is interacting with opponents, some of what we've already seen in Luke. I hope I can't do all this on a Sunday morning, but hopefully what we do here will sort of feed into what we've been doing in Luke's gospel on Sunday mornings. So another question, what did a Jew know in the first century? Acts chapter 4, you might be familiar with this scene. Peter and John are dragged before the religious leaders. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astounded and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. One of the things you often encounter if you're listening to certain wings of academia or watching documentaries on the History Channel is that the average Jew, a fisherman or a Galilean that Jesus is calling his disciples, were probably illiterate. They probably had no education. They were basically peasants. There's no way they could have written the New Testament, let alone in Greek. They probably spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And so there's this idea, kind of you get in Acts chapter 4, these are uneducated men. How is it possible? Well, part of what I want to do tonight is help us understand, although these are Jews commenting on them as being uneducated, we're going to see how advanced what they're calling education was. And we're also going to see and better understand a little bit about how wide education was in the first century world for the average Jew, how seriously they took it. So the first thing I want to look at is the place of education in Jewish culture, Jewish society. And maybe the simplest way to put this would be education equals Torah or the law. When you think about the Old Testament, we think about the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, you'll hear them called all those things. We think of those as sort of religious texts. This is theology. It's the beginning of God's story. But in the Jewish world, they didn't think of the law simply as religious or spiritual. Understanding the Torah was the way that they understood religion, but it was also the way they understood all of the ceremonies that took place as individuals, in marriage, within society. It was their legal understanding. Everything that happened in the culture and the society legally, the laws that they were living by, were informed by their interpretation and understanding of the Torah. It was politics. As we talked about all of the factions that were forming in the first century a few lectures ago, if you remember, many of those political factions are really religious interpretations of the text, questions about the Messiah, questions about theology. So to study Torah was also to form your political views in large part. It was historical, so they didn't have a secular history class and then a Torah class where they studied. All of their history of who they were as a people, how they understood history, was informed by their reading of the Torah. It was social, your expectations for how you lived in a community, how you lived in relationships, what marriage looked like. That's all Torah. And it's also personal, how you practiced your own relationship, your own obedience, how you understood yourself. What I'm trying to say here is education equals Torah. The point of education, all of education, was about understanding the law and applying it to the full context of life. It's hard to make a comparison to this because I don't think we have any single source for culture and education in our world today. I was trying to think of various influences we have in culture. I mean, in American culture, we've certainly been shaped by Shakespeare's storytelling and certainly politically by the Declaration of Independence. And I could do a whole lecture on how Hemingway shaped the English language that we use today in modern English. Or you think about how pervasive Darwin's views are on science today. We have this sort of mashup of sources. Well, in the ancient world, all of it was the Torah. I realize this probably seemed irrelevant. So if you were thinking about what really shapes our culture today, this was my other slide and possibility. So,
where'd you find your cheese plate.
Yeah, not hard to find these days. This is a joke, by the way. But my point is, we have these really diverse sources that form our culture, our thinking, our perception. For a Jew in the ancient world, it was the Torah, it was the scriptures, it was the conversations and interpretations of that Torah. Their whole world was formed around scripture. One of the professors I had, Wave Nunnally, who's actually been here before and done some lecturing, really just a great scholar, great friend, he uses this phrase, a scripture-bound society. So their world was formed and encapsulated. I like that way of thinking. It's bound within scripture. And the sacred words and stories that they had inherited, they thought and lived in the language of scripture. It's how they perceived the world and the events around them. If something happened, you thought about it in terms of the historical story in the Bible. If you were trying to decide what to do, you thought of it in terms of your obligation. If there was a political question, you went to the text. All of life was Torah. This was education. It's interesting, if you go to Israel today or study the various Jewish sects in Judaism in Israel, you know there's a wide range. There's secular Judaism all the way to ultra-Orthodox. There is actually a part of Israeli law today that for the ultra-Orthodox Jews will actually give a monthly allowance to men to study Torah. So they have no job. It's really interesting. It's a very small fraction, the most religiously extreme Jews in Israel. But the way that they live is actually the women are expected to provide for the family. So they work jobs to be able to fund the family. And the men spend all day, every day as adults for their whole life going and studying Torah, studying the rabbinic debates, understanding the law. And the government, because they recognize this has historically been such a part of Jewish identity and culture, there's actually a government allotment that is given to the men to help offset the costs of just studying the Torah. It's actually very political in Israel today. Benjamin Netanyahu once lost an election partly because he cut some of this funding and he learned very quickly. And there's a lot of secular Jews you could understand are not happy about the fact that there are people getting paid to read Torah all day. And in some cases, exempt from the military service so that they can study Torah. So it's certainly like a political question. But I bring it up just to say this is modern. We're talking about ancient first century. But this idea of in Judaism of the centrality of the scriptures, the Torah, is still something you can observe today. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about first century. What do we get from the Bible? Well, the first thing I would say is that education begins in the home. I've given you just a couple of quotations, but they're pretty pervasive throughout the Old Testament. So we read from Deuteronomy 4, "Only take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Deuteronomy, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land. Remember what God's done. "Make them known to your children and to your children's children." So the Jews saw this as a command. This isn't just Moses saying, yeah, you should teach your kids. No, this was one of the obligations of being Jewish, one of the commands of God. You should keep the Sabbath holy. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't murder. You should teach your children and your children's children, a command by God in the Torah. You also get in Deuteronomy 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes." This is where Jews in the first century and today have the phylacteries. You'll sometimes see the boxes on their head, or they'll wrap around their arms. They have little scripture written inside of those boxes. This is where they get that from. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I also think it's interesting. This is Deuteronomy. So we are in ancient Jewish history. And already you notice within these commands, there's an emphasis on writing, on remembering, so memorization, but also on writing. These written words are supposed to be on doorposts. And they, by their practice, will actually physically put them on their head and hands. One scholar, Barclay, is a famous New Testament scholar. His book, Educational Ideas of the Ancient World, he says, "However high the Jewish ideal of school," which we're going to talk about in a moment, "the fact remains that to the Jew, the real center of education is the home. To the Jew, education is not an education in any kind of academic or technical knowledge. It's an education in holiness." Well, this is that idea we've been talking about. Everything is about understanding the law and the obligations of the law so that you could fulfill the law. And all of education is a preparation to be able to do that, to pass down those traditions, to pass down that understanding. And first and foremost, the scriptures are clear, that responsibility is parents handing that down to their children. You get another example of this in Genesis 18. So we're very early in the story of Abraham. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Everybody remembers Abraham a blessing to all the nations. But a part of this command is that he will do this by commanding his children and his household to keep this relationship, this covenant. We're even before the Mosaic Law. So many of the rabbis would say that this command to teach your children is even older than the law itself. It goes all the way back into Abraham. That's how central this idea was. So, number one, it starts in the home. But there was beginning in the first century to be the development of an actual education system within Judaism. And that's what I want to look at next. We're going to talk in a moment about this source, the Mishnah. But this is a passage from the Mishnah, which I think is great. So it's hilarious and great. So this rabbi used to say, at 5 years of age, the study of Scripture. So at 5 years old, we're beginning a phase of Scripture education. At 10, the study of Mishnah. We'll talk about and break down some of these. At 13, subject to the commandments. This is what we sometimes, today, they didn't have this probably in the first century, but the bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment. At 13, you become an adult, and you're now responsible for keeping the commandments. At 15, the study of Talmud. At 18, the bridal canopy. At 20, for pursuit of livelihood, so you're beginning some sort of trade or practice. At 30, the peak of strength. I'm past 30, so I'm starting to lose the peak of strength. It gets worse for some of you in the room. At 40, wisdom. At 50, able to give counsel. This sounds good. At 60, old age. At 70, fullness of years. At 80, the age of, I love this, quote, strength. It's something different than physical strength, but there's some strength they're describing at 80. At 90, a bent body. And at 100, as good as dead and gone completely out of the world. So this is a passage from the Mishnah, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it is one of a few texts that give us the beginning of what seems to be a specific religious structure in Judaism. And they are sometimes different. So here it imagines this beginning at age 5. In some of these, you see rabbis talking about it beginning at age 6. But the thing to call out here that is not a given in the ancient world is that there is a formal process of education that is being given to any individual. We're not talking here about leaders. We're not talking here about the rich. We're not talking here about those who have some sort of exemplary mind that can take on special study. Just as we all age and progress towards death, the Mishnah is imagining that there is a formal education that begins. I do want to do a word. I put a note on here. I note on these rabbinic sources. Whenever we do these lectures, I try as much as possible to quote sources from the first century. So you've heard a lot of Josephus because Josephus is a writer from the first century. There's some to come. We talked last time why the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the reasons they were so impactful was this whole library of writing from the first century that gives us a view. A lot of what scholars have to try to look back into the first century are the rabbinic traditions or sources. So the later rabbis who took the time to write down oral tradition that they claimed went back into the first century. Now, this makes a little bit of a challenge because a lot of what we know about the educational system is recorded later than the first century. But often it seems to have been already established in earlier time periods. So this is me putting a big caveat on my lecture. Perhaps some of the things we'll talk about may reflect the time period of the 200s instead of the first 100s. We're not 100% clear. The note I tried to bring was, if you know the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Mishnah that I just quoted from, which we'll talk about in a moment, is a part of the oral tradition that's older but gets written down sometime around 200. You're talking about a period of 130 years that have gone by from when the Mishnah is written in writing to record the oral tradition that goes back. That's a long period of time. Things could change. But if you think about 130 years ago from now, that puts you in 1894. If you want to think specifically about our educational system, certainly things have changed. But there's also similarities, even just over that 130 years. I was noting, I went and looked at what books came out in 1894. So it's the same distance back for us as the recording of the Mishnah to the destruction of the temple. And it's Mark Twain, Tom Sawyer has a book out. The Red Badge of Courage was released in 1894, some of Sherlock Holmes. So these are still books people read today. So my point here I'm trying to make with my big caveat is we may be, some of the sources may be slightly later than the first century, but it's pretty clear that these things were at least beginning or in their early stages in the time of Jesus for Jesus' disciples. So that's my caveat. There are some first century sources. This should look familiar to some of you. One, when you see 1QSA, what do you think? Dead Sea Scrolls, that's right. Cave 1, Qumran, this is the rule of the congregation or the community. And so we get this statement. So this is, we know this scroll is from prior to 70 AD, the destruction. So we're in the first century, maybe even first century BC. And so we get this statement from the community at Qumran. From his youth, they shall educate him in the book of Haggai. Nobody knows exactly. This is not the biblical book, Haggai. Nobody knows exactly what this is referencing to. It seems to be some sort of document that might have been at Qumran and that sect specifically. But the point is, from his youth, we're beginning to educate in this book. And according to his age, instruct him in the precepts of the covenant. And he will receive his instruction, his regulations. During 10, so now we've got a second step. During 10 years, he will be counted among the small children. At the age of 20 years, he will transfer to those enrolled to enter the lot amongst his family and join the holy community. He'll be treated as an adult. So these dates, again, are slightly different than what we saw in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is coming from probably Pharisaic Judaism. The Dead Sea community is from the Essenes. But both of them are establishing particular ages and dates when education is taking place. There is another source. So Josephus talks a little bit in his writing about education in the first century. So a couple of quotes. Nay, indeed, the law does not permit us to make festivals at the births of our children and thereby afford occasion for drinking to excess. There's apparently an ancient tradition that births weren't celebrated. So birthdays weren't celebrated in Judaism. But it ordains that the very beginning of our education should be immediately directed to sobriety. I think that's an interesting comparison. Josephus is saying, we don't celebrate birth by drunkenness and feasting. We recognize a person entering the world with the seriousness of the task of education that lays before us. It also commands us to bring those children up in learning and to exercise them in the laws and make them acquainted with the acts of their predecessors in order to their imitation of them, and that they might be nourished up in the laws, you notice this emphasis on law multiple times, from their infancy, and they might neither transgress them nor have any pretense for their ignorance of them. And then a second passage of Josephus, above all, so again, remember Josephus is writing to probably a Roman audience. He, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, he goes back to Rome, and most of his writing takes place in Rome, trying to, this specific work against Appian is him kind of writing an apologetic for why Judaism should be considered, why Judaism is a philosophically significant religion to a Roman context. And so he says in that setting, above all, we, that's Jews, pride ourselves on the education of our children and to regard as the most essential task in life the observance of our laws and of our pious practices based thereupon which we have inherited. I mean, that's a perfect statement because the seriousness of education of children, what is that education in? The observance of the law and this inherited or passed down tradition of obedience to that law. Let me give you another one. This is from one of the rabbinic sources. So again, later, but he's going to reference back into the first century. So from the Talmud, we'll talk in a moment about these sources, but we get this from one of the rabbis. Initially, whoever had a father would have his father teach him Torah. So this is that, we'll talk about this, but parents in the home first are responsible for education. And whoever did not have a father would not learn Torah at all. So we have a problem the rabbis are recognizing. If you are orphaned or don't have a father who's been educated, how will you learn is the question that's being asked. The Gemara explains, what verse did they interpret homiletically that allowed them to conduct themselves in this manner? They interpreted the verse that states, you shall teach them to your sons, Deuteronomy 11:19, to mean, and you yourselves shall teach, i.e. your fathers shall teach your sons. This state of affairs continued until Yeshua ben Gamla came and instituted an ordinance that teaches the teachers of children should be established in each and every province and in each and every town. And they would bring the children in to learn at the age of 6 and the age of 7 with regard to the matter at hand. Since this system was established for the masses, the neighbors cannot prevent a scholar from teaching Torah in the courtyard. Okay, there's a lot going on here. This is really interesting. This rabbi that he references is specifically a rabbi from the period just before the temple's destruction. So we know that what he's referencing takes place in the first century. And apparently, what the rabbis were noticing was, in strict obedience to the command, the fathers were teaching children, but there were children who didn't have fathers to teach them. And so the rabbis recognized they needed a broader system, access to education. So they created a system in which every town and village would appoint a teacher. This is pretty remarkable. In the ancient world, you had private teachers that could be hired for your children, but they were expensive. The people that are getting trained and tutors are those who are leaders or sons of kings. But the Jews are actually establishing a process by which every town will appoint a leader or a teacher to be able to teach children. And you notice here, it's established for the masses. And I love this last detail. They go on to describe how apparently there were neighbors getting upset because some of these teachers would teach in the courtyard of their house. So you would have all of these kids reciting Torah in the courtyard, and it was a noise nuisance to the neighbors. And so they didn't want the teachers teaching in their courtyard. And so the rabbis specifically say, you cannot complain as a neighbor if a teacher is teaching children, because this is a central command to Judaism. So by at least prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you have a formalized educational system being rolled out in all of the towns and villages. Certainly that's probably happening even before this date, but at this date it becomes mandatory. It becomes official policy of the rabbis. Let's talk a little bit about the phases of that education. We know from the rabbinic sources what that would have looked like. And although it is apparently happening sometimes in homes, the most common place that this would take place was in the synagogues. Most of these towns would have had a synagogue. And so the synagogue served as a place of worship, but they also served specifically as a place of education for children. So we're going to talk about three phases. Again, these phases are alluded to in the rabbinic tradition, which may be later than the first century, but they're at least reflecting the way in which that tradition has developed through the first century. And the first of these was what you would call Beit Sefer. Beit is the Hebrew word for house. Sefer is the word for scroll or book. So this is basically the house of the book, or the house of the reading or learning would be the idea. And this is somewhere, the rabbinic sources differ, but from 5 to basically 10. You have boys, but also probably in some towns, girls. The rabbinic sources are slightly mixed on this. It seems like some rabbis taught girls, some did not. The big issue here is, of course, girls were often at home learning from the moms how they were going to practice the same skills mothers were. Because you remember, according to the strict reading of the Hebrew law, they put the educational responsibility on the father. I think that's a really interesting thing to note. It was not moms at home homeschooling their children in the ancient world. In Judaism, it was the father's responsibility to ensure the education. And so to do that, there does seem to be an emphasis on the training of boys, because there's the expectation those boys will be fathers and will be required to teach their children. So you will see that emphasis on the teaching of boys as they become fathers. But many of the rabbis talk about girls. There's actually, from the first century, a couple of famous female rabbis as well, too, that would debate and weigh in and had some important decisions. This is what a synagogue would have looked like, a pretty nice synagogue. They were some smaller, some bigger. But many of the synagogues would have side rooms like this, and this is where children would come in the morning for education. If it wasn't big enough to have a side room, they would often meet in the actual synagogue itself. The synagogue was not considered like a temple or anything like that. It was a community room, a meeting room. So it was used by children for education, and then it would have been used for services as well. If a synagogue wasn't available, we saw they'd use the courtyard of somebody's house to do education in. And in this early phase, they were primarily focused on memorization and primarily focused on the written law, so the first 5 books of the Bible. And the rabbis say there is a tradition that education began with the reading of Leviticus. Doesn't that sound fun? Day 1, a group of 5-year-olds, and we're starting with Leviticus chapter 1. The rabbis are really interesting on this point. They say that Leviticus is pure, so let the pure come and study purity. This is a really interesting idea, actually. Some of you who have read Genesis, where you imagine starting in the Bible, will recognize right away that there is some material in Genesis that maybe a 5-year-old is not ready for. So the rabbis recognize the complexity of the story of Genesis, some of the family dynamics of Genesis. Well, really what children needed was the law. They needed to understand the sacrifices. They needed to understand the legal requirements that they were going to live by. And the moral complexity of some of the Bible's stories, they felt would be better interpreted by those who understood the law that defined God. So Leviticus is where your 5-year-old started when they showed up for Beit Sefer on the first day. The next phase sometimes will be referred to as Beit Talmud. I thought this was interesting. I'm biased in this. This is nowhere in the literature, but my kids go to a classical Christian school, and the classical education has three phases. There's a phase of memorization, a phase of logic, and a phase of rhetoric. So you should learn to memorize. You should learn how to think and how to articulate. I thought it was really interesting that many of the rabbis break education up into three phases: the study and memorization of the written law. And then in the Beit Talmud from 10 to 13, again, primarily boys, they're now focused on the oral tradition. Those oral traditions are primarily the arguments or the discussions amongst rabbis on how to interpret the law. So it really is kind of a logic phase where they're beginning to understand how various rabbis have debated, how they've come to conclusions, where the oral tradition, we've talked on some Sundays about particularly things like Sabbath. You remember I read you that line that one of the rabbis said that the command of Sabbath, all the rules, the tradition of Sabbath is like a mountain hanging from a single thread, right? You get one commandment, keep the Sabbath holy, and then you have all of these rules about how to keep it holy. Well, that's what they're studying here, this oral tradition that is developed around the commandments they've memorized in the previous one. And then they're also going to begin at this age to study the rest of Scripture, to understand all of the stories, the prophetic works, the wisdom. The next stage was really one that you would reserve for adults. Remember, by age 13 or so, you're beginning to be considered, even in modern Judaism, that step into being responsible to the commandments as an adult. And so there would be this third phase that some rabbis call Beit Midrash, which is basically now you are prepared, you have the material, so you're going to begin interacting with these discussions, these debates around the law and how the law should be applied in our day to our situations. It's also in this stage that disciples were probably called to become specific disciples of teachers or rabbis. If a boy showed enough intellectual capacity to advance in his studies, then he might not actually go to work, but might commit himself full time to studying with one of these rabbis. But the point here is education did not stop. You didn't graduate in phase two, you got your diploma, you go be a carpenter now, and you never touch education again. Instead, you're expected, even as an adult, to continue learning, to continue studying the Torah, to continue discussing and debating. The synagogue services themselves were often open to discussion or viewpoints for those who had been studying. And so at this phase, a boy begins that next stage of Midrash, the house of interpretation is one way you could say this. I thought this was interesting. In the 3rd century, this is how serious this idea of, again, a later source, but how serious this idea of education was. School children may not be made to neglect their studies even for the building of the temple. This is the 3rd century, so this is after the destruction of the temple. So this is a rabbi saying that the studying of the law for a child is more important than that child pausing to go and rebuild the temple. I mean, it would be hard. This is hyperbole. Like, it's hard to say anything is more important than the rebuilding of the temple, but the education of a youth is. So it gives us a little bit of structure, framework, home, the various phases within a synagogue, a teacher appointed in the 1st century. Certainly some of the towns that Jesus' disciples come from. So Capernaum has a fairly large synagogue there. Magdala has a synagogue there. Many of these communities where Jesus' disciples come from around the Sea of Galilee have synagogues in the 1st century. Archaeologists have found them and dug them up. Many of them have side rooms. So there seems to have been this kind of education taking place where they were from. The next good question, I think, would be, let's talk a little bit about the content of that education. I've been saying over and over that it was about the law, but there's some ways of learning, even as we were talking in those stages, what we do with the law. There's a great Jewish scholar, Safrai, who's a modern scholar. He passed away just a few years ago, but a couple of really good books on the world of the New Testament. And he specifically says this: Torah study was a remarkable feature in Jewish life at the time of the Second Temple and during the period following it. It was not restricted to the formal setting of schools and synagogues, nor to sages only, but became an integral part of ordinary Jewish life. The Torah was studied at all possible times, even if only a little at a time. The sound of Torah learning issuing from houses at night was a common phenomenon. When people assembled for a joyous occasion, such as circumcision or a wedding, a group might withdraw to engage in the study of law. This is that idea. You didn't finish and get your high school diploma and you were done. You went and did your job. education continued for a Jew. This learning so that you could appropriately discuss and debate the law was something that was expected to carry out throughout your whole life. And if you remember me saying that phrase, a scripture-bound society, I mean, this is so ingrained in culture that if a group of people get together for a party somewhere, some people are going to break off and start talking about Torah. They're going to start talking about the law and how it should be interpreted. This is the way that they're thinking about the world. So the education itself, this is me recognizing from the various sources the things that they would have been studying. A baseline education, a student or a participating Jew who had been gone through this educational process would have been expected to know the laws. So this is central to how they're living every day. They would have known the laws and how to fulfill them. They would have memorized and known the prayers, many prayers that were traditions, morning blessings, evening blessings over certain situations. They would have also been able to speak many of those blessings, whether it was to children or neighbors. This was the language they were using. They would have had the Psalms, probably all of them, plus even some outside of the Bible, memorized. I've talked before about the Psalms of Ascent, the series of Psalms that would have been sung or would have been recited on the way up to Jerusalem. So even as you're traveling, the roads you go down remind you of Psalms. I mean, they would have known these Psalms. They would have understood all of the ceremonies, not only the legal responsibilities, but the practices of those ceremonies. And they would have been training themselves to get to a point, remember, so that they could teach all of this content, including the story of God's people, to their children. That's really the driving commandment. You learn so that you can teach your children, who will learn so that they can teach their children, and this will be passed down. There were these ongoing conversations, and I would break that down into a few areas that we're going to define. The first of those is scripture. They're reading and continuing to study scripture. There's also what is called halakha. Halakha, which I've got a definition for you in a moment, we'll look at in more detail, but it is the full legal understanding, both written and the oral tradition. Agadah is outside of the understanding of the law. Agadah is the study of scripture and how scripture applies through wisdom or through the narrative stories. These aren't legal responsibilities, but rather they're the study of the principles or the precepts of scripture that can be applied to one's life. You have Midrash, which is the kind of interpretation. We're going to look at an example of this in a moment too, but how Jews would study scripture and draw out conclusions for the day that they lived in. And then if you really were advanced, so if you had studied the scripture, if you had mastered all of the legal requirements of the law, if you knew all of the teaching and wisdom, you were sort of a teacher, and you had gone on to begin interpreting through this practice of Midrash, then some rabbis would apply themselves to astrology and calendars. By astrology, I don't mean the gods and the stars, but the movement of the stars and the planets, how they counted those for the tracking of time, the significance they found in them, as well as mysteries. The two the rabbis talk about are Genesis. They love to read the creation stories of Genesis and draw out from the sort of mysteries of Genesis, as well as the other favorite is the visions of Ezekiel. So drawing out from Ezekiel's chariot and all these strange images, this becomes a whole area of rabbinic study, the lessons you can draw out. But these are sort of the people who have gone the farthest in their studies. I do want to give you a couple of these definitions because you'll see them come up from time to time. So we talked about scripture. The second idea of halakha. So halakha is a collection of a collective body of Jewish religious laws that are derived from the written. So this is from the books of Moses, but also from the oral tradition, that collection of laws. This is when the Pharisees say, you know, you don't keep the traditions of our forefathers. They're not referring to the Mosaic law. They're referring to the oral tradition that is built up. And so halakha is based on biblical commandments, what are called mitzvahot, the subsequent Talmudic and rabbinic laws, these traditions that are getting built up, and the customs and traditions which were compiled in many books, which we'll talk about a few of those in a moment. But if you said, I want to be a student of the law, what they meant by that, and you see this in the way the Pharisees interact with Jesus, they don't just mean the Ten Commandments. They don't just mean the five books of Moses. What they mean is the entire historical conversation around the law and the oral traditions of the teachers that have built up around it. All of that is called this halakha. The second one, Haggadah. In general, Haggadah is a compendium of rabbinic texts that incorporate folklore and historical anecdotes and moral exhortations, practical advice in various spheres from business to medicine. Basically, what this is we have all of these teachers that have given their whole life to studying the law, and turns out they have other interesting things to say or wise wisdom to give us that's been recorded. And so that becomes the sort of teaching of the rabbis that have been passed down primarily through oral tradition as well. I did bring some books, so we talk a little bit about the full compiled books of these writings. We do know what some of these are. So I brought last time my Hebrew Bible. We talked a little bit about what's often called the Tanakh in Hebrew. So most people, if you're talking to a Jew, they will not call it the Old Testament. They'll call it the Hebrew Bible because that is their sacred scriptures. And the Tanakh is basically just an acronym that stands for the law, Torah, the T in Tanakh. And then the N stands for Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, which stands for the writings. So this is the way they break their Bible up into three sections. So if you were going to be educated, you would spend a lot of time reading the Hebrew Bible. You would have understood all of these categories. So this is our task number one, to master all of this material. This is my Hebrew Bible. The next section we have on here is what is called the Mishnah. You often hear, I like to quote from the Mishnah because it is the oral tradition that gets written down sometime around the year 200. And much of that says specifically that it's from earlier times and quotes rabbis that were from the first century. So you get, although it's written later, you get a good feel for some of the conversations that are at least remembered to have been taking place in the first century time of Jesus. So I brought my copy of the Mishnah. So when we want to talk about the oral tradition that goes along with the law, this is, as you can see, pretty small print. So this is our task number two. We have to study the Mishnah alongside it. The next section is called the Tosefta. It's believed to have been written in the late 200s, and it is, Tosefta literally means the additions. So it's just more of what was in the Mishnah that now gets written down as well. And I actually made a mistake. I only got one volume. I forgot to grab both volumes of the Tosefta. So if you wanted to understand all of the oral tradition, you have two of these volumes. So we'll add those, and you can imagine another one there with it. And then you have the Talmud. The Talmud is written down. There's two versions of the Talmud. There's the Babylonian Talmud that's written in Babylon. So this is probably sometime in the 400s. And then you have the Jerusalem Talmud that's written probably in the 500s. Much of this writing is not from the first century. Much of this is reflective of the debates within those 400 or 500 years. But there are portions of the Talmud that actually reflect back to the first century or quote from the Mishnah and have continued studies. So Jesus's disciples, to be fair, we're not reading the Mishnah, the Tosefta, or the Talmud. These are later. But they're helpful tools for us to understand the kinds of conversations or questions or interpretations that were happening in the first century. If you wanted to study the Talmud, I did not bring the Talmud because I use the one on my phone because this is the Talmud. when you hear rabbis today, a rabbi is supposed to be conversant in all of these texts. And you'll actually hear Amy Flattery, who runs the Center for Holy Land Studies, her professor, she studied in Israel, and she was telling me that her professor was really renowned for his memory, his ability to quote passages. And they speculated, based on his ability to draw from these, that he had most of the Talmud memorized. He could go to places. And remember back, the most devout ultra-Orthodox Jews today, every single day go and study the law. What they're studying are the rabbinic traditions around the law, the oral traditions. They're studying every single day to understand this tradition that's been handed down to them. And all of this, again, this is not reflective of first century writings, although it is reflective of the oral tradition, the conversations, and much of that oral tradition probably would have been memorized by students in the first century. The reason I show all that to you is all of this exists so that it can support scriptural conversation and debate amongst Jews. That's what it's recorded in all of this. We're going to look at a passage in a moment. But these are the ongoing conversations that Jewish teachers are having around the law. The same thing that would have been happening when you had a wedding party at your house and a group of guys decided to go off and instead of talking about baseball like we do, they debate this rabbi said this. Well, this rabbi said this. How does this apply to today? This written material is representative of the kind of worldview, the kind of conversations that's becoming central to Judaism after their return from exile into the Second Temple period. So I brought you a section from the Talmud so you can get a feel for what this looks like. Bear with me. I promise this is important because we're going to see how it ties into the New Testament. But this is an excerpt from the Talmud. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, remember, Beit means house. So this is the house of Shammai, the house of Hillel. These are two famous rabbis from the first century. Jesus would have known who Shammai and Hillel was. These are the names, if you're quoting rabbinic sources from the first century, and they're all over the Mishnah and the Talmud. So this is looking back on what is supposed to be, from a later source, the debate between these two great rabbis. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel disagree as to the number of that adjustment. Beit Shammai says, on the first day, one kindles 8 lights, and thereon gradually decreases the number of lights until the last day of Hanukkah, he kindles one light. Okay, so we're talking about how to light the candles on the menorah for Hanukkah. And according to Shammai, you light all of them, and each day you will light one less until you get down to the final day with one candle. But Beit Hillel says on the first day, one candle is lit, and from then on gradually increases the number of lights until on the last day he kindles eight lights. So he's doing it the opposite. We add one candle each day. I've already lost my spot, so here we go. Ulla said, there were two Amorim, so these are later teachers from after the Bible, in the West, Eretz Israel, from Israel, who disagreed with regard to this dispute. Rabbi Yossi Bar Avin and Rabbi Yossi Bar Zavida said that the reason for Beit Shammai's opinion is that the number of lights corresponds to the incoming days, the future. So they're modeling the future. On the first day, 8 days remain in Hanukkah. One light kindles eight lights. And on the second day, 7 days remain. One kindles seven lights, etc. The reason for Beit Hillel's opinion is that the number of lights correspond to the outgoing days. Each day, the number of lights corresponds to the number of the days of Hanukkah that were already observed. I hope you're following all of this. And one said that the reason for Beit Shammai's opinion is that the number of lights corresponds to the bulls of the festival of Sukkot. 13 were sacrificed on the first day, and each succeeding day, one fewer was sacrificed. Numbers 20. This is like classic rabbinic study, right? Well, I remember there was something similar in Numbers where they were sacrificing animals and they sacrificed one less each day. So we should light candles like that. We don't know how we're supposed to light candles, but we know this from the law. So he's citing the law as his evidence, right? The reason for Beit Hillel's opinion is that the number of lights is based on the principle. One elevates to higher levels in matters of sanctity, and one does not downgrade. Therefore, if the object is to have the number of lights correspond to the number of days, there is no alternative to increasing their number within the passing of each day. Okay, let me remind you, this is one section from this, the Talmud. This is what you get. What that passage has is it has two rabbis from the first century debating how lights should be lit on Hanukkah. It has two rabbis from a later date picking up that debate and both arguing based on Shammai and Hillel. And so this is where I put a big pause. It's very easy at this point to roll your eyes and say, this is absurd. Like, no wonder they missed Jesus and what Jesus was saying. If this is what was going on in the first century. But I actually think there's something really important I want you to take away from this. These people lived their entire lives obsessed with understanding and applying every possible word of Scripture, right? Now, they're going to get some stuff wrong, particularly out of this oral tradition. Jesus is going to deal with it. But I have a lot of sympathy for a culture and a group of people that are so passionate about faithfulness to God that they will devote their entire lives. And in an ancient world where very few people thought about educating poor children, would establish and pay teachers to educate the masses of their youth because they cared so much about knowing and living according to this law. Now, there's more than that. If you work through that and see the way that that's happening mentally, we have a question here we don't know how to answer. How should we light the Hanukkah lights? Two rabbis have differences of opinions. Well, let's talk about it. One of them reaches to a scripture, a law we know about. Maybe we could apply that law here. The other reaches to a sort of spiritual principle that seems to be agreed upon. They're trying to understand how to do that thing. You'll get one of my favorite of the debates is the command not to light a fire on the Sabbath. There are still Jews today that debate whether you can turn a light switch on because it technically creates a spark. Is that spark a fire? And this is an open debate in Judaism. How? And again, what is the motivation here? Not that I have to be obsessed with every minute detail. It is, I want to be faithful to the law, even if it's an inconvenience to me. And I want to understand how to apply an ancient law to a modern world. Okay, let me give you an example from Scripture. Take all of that we just did. Yeah, Brad, go ahead.
Is there, in modern Judaism today, did they ever solve that?
You know what's really interesting? They do not. This is interesting about Judaism as well too. They are really interested in preserving the minority opinion of rabbis. They don't. It's not as if there's a trajectory where they agreed on these things and then it lost the discussion and the debate. Many of these things that are open, they preserve. That's what's interesting about that passage. 400 years later, they pick back up the debate and they're both debating with differences of opinion. And it's interesting to me that they choose, even where there are sometimes general agreement, they'll get to the end of a big section and say, But there is this rabbi who says this differently. They want to preserve the whole conversation because, and there is within Judaism today, we're in like modern Judaism now, but there is, and I think it's applicable to what's happening today, there's always been a form of self-critique in Judaism and modern Judaism that I've always really respected. We're all pretty much in agreement here, but there's a chance we're misreading this. There's a chance we've missed something in God's command, and we're going to preserve the difference of opinion so that later rabbis may recognize our mistake or error. So yeah, you don't get as much of that narrowing to consensus in the rabbinic debates as you would sometimes like. But take all of that, that sort of Jewish way of thinking and arguing, and now look at something from the New Testament and see if you catch, if it's not more interesting than how you would have read it before. So this is from Luke 10. You're getting a jump start. We will be here probably the way, at the rate I'm going 6 months from now. But this is a conversation Jesus has. On one occasion, an expert in the law. Well, we already know more about what that means, don't we? Do you see the books? So this is somebody who's been memorizing the oral tradition, understands the history of the debates, understands all of the interpretation, the halakha around the written law, has probably all of the written law, if not all of the Hebrew Bible memorized. This expert comes to Jesus, who takes the law very seriously. Let's not roll our eyes at him. Stuffy expert in the law. No, no, no. This is a man who's devoted his life to scripture and applying it. He comes to test Jesus. Teacher. So he's coming to him as one of these rabbis, a teacher, right? Somebody, he's expecting Jesus is like him, one conversant in the law, and he's initiating one of these conversations. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you, oh, this is the first guy, he asked, what must I do to inherit life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God. So this is Jesus is asking him the question, what is written in the law? You're an expert in the law. You come to me with a question, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And so the man answers him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I put a side over here. Another time, a non-Jew came to the same conclusion, Shammai, and said, I will convert if you can. So there's this interesting story from the Mishnah, the period of the Shammai we talked about before. A man comes to Shammai and says to him, I will convert if you can teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one leg. That sounds strange. What he's saying is, really quickly summarize what the whole law is saying. Shammai pushed the non-Jews aside with the ruler that was in his hand. He refuses to play this game, right? So, and then the non-Jew came before Hillel, so this is the other rabbi, and Hillel converted him by saying, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the entire law, the entire Torah. The rest is just commentary. Now go and study. That's really interesting. He's basically saying the golden rule in reverse, right? So what, this is the line, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. So what's good to you, go and do likewise to your neighbor. So this is a rabbi in the time of Jesus. So what is this guy quoting when he says to Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself? He's picking up some of this conversation that's already happening at the time in Judaism. So you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. So Jesus is weighing into this debate. That's right. That is the heart of the law. Love the Lord your God. Love the neighbor as your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, this is interesting, we're pushing the conversation, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, this is like the Sabbath. We have all the rules, but one, keep the Sabbath holy, one thread, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, wait a minute, that leaves a lot of rabbinic discussion for how to apply this. Who qualifies as a neighbor? Well, that's a perfectly logical rabbinical conversation that they're having about how to apply the law. And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Jesus does the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that passage, which we'll talk about at a later date. Parables, which how they also fit into Jewish discussion. But I hope that's something you would have read and probably blasted right through and just saw his dialogue back and forth. And it would have probably felt to you strangely repetitive, this sort of back and forth, like get to the point. But I hope after seeing some of these rabbinic debates, the central place of these ongoing conversations, the way in which you ask questions and you make appeals to the law, the way that you recognize what the law stipulates, but what has room for interpretation, all of that is playing out. And maybe the bigger point is Jesus is stepping into these Jewish conversations as one who is a teacher, as one who understands all of these things. This expert comes to him expecting him to be able to have one of these sustained conversations. We're going to look a little bit more at Jesus in a moment, but the third sort of big thing I wanted to look at was, is there evidence of this education in the first century? Can you look outside of just the texts? Can you look and recognize that this really was literate to some degree, educated? What does that look like in the first century? This is an interesting one. A later source, Jerome. Jerome went to Israel to learn Hebrew so that he could do one of the first Latin translations. He lived in Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem, just outside of the Church of the Nativity, there's a staircase that goes down, and it's literally the room where Jerome did this work of translating, teaching himself Hebrew in the 300 and 400s, and then doing this first translation. And he says this about living in Bethlehem as a non-Jew who's come to study Judaism: there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel. Some of you, do you know Zerubbabel? Do you know where Zerubbabel even is? Zerubbabel is the one that rebuilds the temple when he's sent back after the period of exile. So this is Jerome saying, any kid you pluck up off the street can tell you the entire history of the Bible from Adam all the way through to the rebuilding of the temple. So at least by 340 to 420, these dates of Jerome, maybe he's being hyperbolic, but he is impressed by how widespread education is within these Jewish communities. There is an open question about literacy in the ancient world. There's a very famous book by Harris called Ancient Literacy, and they try to evaluate realistically how many people, and literacy is a hard word too. Technically, literacy means you can read and write, which we take for granted are the same thing. You learn them both. But it was fairly common for people to be able to read but not actually be able to write. You could much more easily go and look at a text in a synagogue or something like that, or learn in school, but the cost of producing those scrolls or learning to write would be much, much higher. So according to this scholar, in general, he arrived at the figure that 10%, never exceeding 15 to 20% of the population, was literate. And the conclusion is the written culture of antiquity was in the main restricted to the privileged minority, though in some places it was a large minority and coexisted with elements of oral culture. This is generally the view in academia, particularly looking at antiquity, all of it, so outside of just Jewish culture. And you will find increasingly conservative scholars who disagree with this take. The reason I bring this up is some of you will watch a History Channel documentary at some point or read an article, and it'll say Jesus's disciples couldn't have written the New Testament. Hardly anybody except for the wealthy are literate. This is the general idea. Part of what I've been trying to argue by everything that's come before is, well, look how much work and emphasis went into education. And there does seem to be new discoveries that are pointing at a broader literacy rate within Judaism in particular. So a couple of these, we could do more, but real quick. There's a site in Arad. This is from 7th century BC. So we are way before the time of Jesus, right? This is very, very early. And as they were digging at Arad, they kept finding what are called astraca, which are broken off pieces of pottery. So pots that got broken and that have writing on them. So in other words, you didn't write, paper didn't exist, or if it did in the papyrus form, it was very expensive and hard to produce. What did you have a lot of laying around? Broken pieces of pottery. So it was very common for people to write on broken pieces of pottery. And what they found all throughout digs through Israel is broken pieces of pottery that have everything from shopping lists on them to random. There are some that actually seem to be people learning to write, so the alphabet that's being written. Sometimes they have instructions or military maneuvers. Well, what they found at this site at Arad is a significant number of these astraca. And the scholar who was looking at them, they took an analyst. They actually used AI for part of this, but they also had, are they called stenographers? I'm forgetting the word, the people that study handwriting. There's a specific academic field for this. But they looked at and had this evaluated if they could decipher different hands across these pots. Was this one scribe who had been assigned to this military outpost, or were there multiple people? It's a small military outpost at this time, so there wouldn't have been a lot of people there. And what they found was that there were multiple people writing and creating these at this small outpost. And so the scholars who were doing the study, this is their conclusion. It should be remembered that this was a small outpost, one of a series of outposts on the southern border of the kingdom of Judah. Since we found at least 12 different authors out of 18 texts in total, we can conclude that there was a high level of literacy throughout the entire kingdom. The fact that so many soldiers were literate points to the existence of an appropriate education system in Judah at the end of the first temple period. This is a study out of Duke University and Tel Aviv University. So these are not like, you know, Chase and Barry went over and dug some stuff up. I mean, credible sources who are saying, we did not expect to find so many different authors having created these stones. Probably there's more of these soldiers literate at this outpost than would have been expected. There's more of these kinds of finds. So there's a dig happening in the summers right now called El Araj. It's just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They believe it's Bethsaida. So one of the obviously sites that's mentioned in the Bible in the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things they found was a home of fishermen. We'll talk about the things they found, fishing weights. But within it, they also found an inkwell. So they believe that this is a pretty good sign that somebody was writing in the home, which was unexpected considering it was the home of a common fisherman. Bethsaida is not a wealthy city. It's a very small little fishing community. And so one of the scholars on the dig said, these finds include coins, pottery, fishing weights, and stone vessels. Stone vessels is important because it's a sign of Jewish. We could do a whole conversation. They didn't believe stone contaminated or became impure the same way as clay. If clay became contaminated or unclean, you had to break it and destroy it, but stone didn't. So it's uncommon to see dishes and cups in stone, but it's common in Jewish sites. So it's certainly a Jewish home. In addition, an inkwell was discovered in a home that also contained numerous fishing weights. This would seem to indicate that first century fishermen could be literate. I don't know, people like Peter, you know, who may have written part of the New Testament, might have actually gone through this education and been able to write. Another really interesting one, there is a series of catacombs at a place called Bet Sharim, which they found all kinds of graffiti on. This is actually graffiti in Greek. And it says over several of the tombs, good luck in your resurrection. They're not actually sure if that is a kind of blessing or a joke that somebody has written in Greek. But again, let's stop for a moment and think. If this is a largely illiterate population, who only the wealthiest and the richest are able to write, then who is going into a tomb complex? And it's covered in graffiti, by the way. Who is carving? Now, remember, too, this is a Jewish area, but they're carving Greek, which means they're probably not only literate, they're probably, as many of them would have been, bilingual and biliterate. They would have been able to write in Greek, too. Are these proof that Jesus' disciples read and wrote? Certainly not. But it does give us evidence that there's probably more literacy taking place in the first century than scholars originally thought. And when you add that to all of the evidence of the developing educational system, I think one of the things that stands out about Judaism in the first century is probably its ability to educate children and the literacy, particularly of a people who define themselves by a book, by these scrolls. Okay, I'm going to blow through a few more examples because I think this will be important in your reading of Scripture. So let's take a random Jew from the first century. I don't know, let's say Jesus, and talk about from Scripture signs that he might have been educated, signs that he might have been literate. Because let's not forget, when Jesus begins his ministry, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue. They were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? They ask, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Jesus is not a rich, wealthy member of the Jerusalem priestly aristocracy where he's getting a private tutor who's teaching him, right? His dad is a carpenter, a tradesman. He lives in Galilee, which is considered by most in Judea to be the backwoods. This is a place where if there was an illiterate person in the first century, you would imagine it would be somebody like Jesus. He's not growing up in wealth. He's not growing up in power. He's growing up in an out-of-the-way place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this is the image we get of Jesus. How about this one? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So the very well educated. Now remember that last phase of education, all of these things memorized, officially apprenticing yourself to a rabbi. They look at Jesus knowing he's a Galilean and they say, he's not studied or learned. How could he possibly know all these things? They're not saying Jesus is uneducated and illiterate. They're saying he has not pursued the formal academic kind of education that I have, which, by the way, let's give some props to Joseph, this responsibility he has of teaching his children. I think Joseph clearly did what the law required, taught Jesus, introduced him to these things. Kostenberger, a great scholar, he translates this. What he thinks they're really saying is, how is it that this man is so literate, so informed of the scriptures, since he has never had formal rabbinic training, which I think is the right reading of this. They're blown away by what Jesus knows, having not gone through their educational system, apprentice to a rabbi. Okay, some of these should look familiar. And when he was 12 years old, this is Luke 2, after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting among teachers. That 12 should strike a bell for you. Do you remember some of those breakdown of ages? Around 5 or 6, they begin this education. And then what happens around 10 to 12? They graduate into that next phase of education in which they become conversant in what? The discussion, the logic of the laws. So at 12, he's listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This just, it slots right in exactly with that Jewish educational system. He's doing exactly what you would imagine a 12-year-old Jewish boy doing, only they're amazed at how perceptive he is already at doing those things. Luke chapter 4, another one we've looked at. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. He reads, right? Now, some scholars will say, well, this was them later adding this in, because Jesus couldn't have been literate, or maybe they handed him the scroll and he had memorized it. I don't know. I'm going to go with what Luke records that he read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. I think Jesus reads in Nazareth. He's able to read. Luke chapter 6, and Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Do you remember when we talked about this? They're objecting over Jesus' disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do? This should send bells off for everything we've been talking about, how a Jew thought and argued in the first century. What does Jesus do? Have you not read? Let's talk about what the scriptures say. And then what does he do? David, when he was hungry, he quotes from a passage of scripture to justify what his disciples are doing. This is, remember, scripture-bound society. This is how he thinks in scripture. John chapter 8. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You remember this scene, the woman caught in adultery? Jesus is probably writing, we could talk about it another day, we did when we were in John. Jesus is writing probably from a passage from one of the prophets in the Old Testament. So Jesus is not only reading in scripture, he's actually writing with his finger in the dirt in scripture and writing from memory a passage that he's drawn from one of the prophets. Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Classic rabbinic conversation. We're not supposed to, there are provisions for divorce within the law. So how do you draw that line? Is any cause permissible? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What does Jesus do? He turns to another piece of scripture. Remember when we looked at the Hillel and Shammai debate? He goes to the law and says, well, we sacrifice this many animals in Sukkot, so maybe that applies to the candles. Jesus does something similar. Well, if we look at all of scripture, God created them male and female and said that these two have been joined together as one flesh. So Jesus is going to interpret the legal requirements of divorce based on his fuller reading of the actual scriptures. He's not just making this stuff up. Well, here's what I think about divorce and remarriage. Let's do another one. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay, so Pilate has somebody who knows how to write. And it's interesting, they think one of the things that will taunt Jesus is by putting a sign over his head. That's interesting if only 10% and only the wealthy can read. Apparently, Pilate thought this was a good enough way to mock Jesus that he was willing to do it. Keeps going. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So apparently, random travelers coming into the city were able to read what was on this sign. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. There seems to be a lot of people reading what Pilate has put on this sign in the first century. Enough that the Jewish leaders, the high priest, are concerned about other people being able to read it, not just themselves. I think that's a pretty good argument for some literacy in Judaism at the time. Last slide, a few others. Matthew wrote a gospel, one of Jesus's followers. Mark wrote a gospel that shows signs of limited Greek, but he would have known Hebrew and Greek. John writes gospels and letters, which are considered to be high Greek, even though he's certainly also able to speak Hebrew. Paul was trained as a scribe and Pharisee. We see that all over the New Testament. I love this line. Paul, when he's talking about Timothy, reminds Timothy, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, over and over, what you find is this entire community around Jesus are reading, they're writing, they're like Jews talking about education. Paul's reminding Timothy about the tradition that he's been raised up in. So I know I'm a few minutes past time. I'll take questions, but if I could summarize it really quickly for you, a few things I think we can learn. If we are people of this book, if we've been grafted in and have the Jewish people to thank for this tradition, education should be really important to us. Education should be really important to training our children. It should be a part of the way we're passing this faith on. It's not just life lessons and memory verses. It's an education, a preparation to be able to be conversant and discuss these things of Scripture. Number two, when you get a feel for these rabbinic conversations, what you find in the New Testament is the conversations Jesus is having is not later conversations the church wrote back in. Jesus sounds exactly like what you would imagine a rabbi in the first century would sound like talking to other teachers. And number three, I'm convinced that Jesus' disciples could read, write, and had much of what we've talked about memorized and drew from it freely. It was their whole world, their whole way of thinking. When you encounter something in Scripture that doesn't make sense, a big hint, it's probably from Scripture. It's probably something you're unfamiliar with that they're drawing from, because over and over and over, Jesus is not an ethical teacher wandering around and making up fables and lessons in the wilderness. He is a student of Scripture who is entering conversations about Scripture, and he's drawing from Scripture, and he's actually doing things from Scripture to reveal who he is. This is that idea. If you remember one thing, I love what Dr. Wave Nunnally's phrase, a Scripture-bound society. This is how they think, how they understand, how they perceive, how they discuss all of the reality around them. So, Jewish education, but really worldview. So.